question is, reading from Jeremiah 31, 33 through 36, and Romans 11, 25 and 26, if the nation of Israel ceased to exist before God, as Jeremiah 31, 36 says, who is all of Israel that will be saved in Romans 11, 26? So let's first turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And instead of beginning at verse 33, let's begin in verse 31. We'll read 31 through 37. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Lord which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Again, the question is, reading from Jeremiah chapter 31 and Romans 11, if the nation of Israel ceased to exist before God, as Jeremiah 31, 36 says, then who is all of Israel that will be saved in Romans 11, 26?
Just an observation. The passage quoted almost entirely from Jeremiah 31 is actually in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews distinguishes those two covenants in showing the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant, and he quotes that passage from Jeremiah in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. So it would seem that perhaps the answer to the question from Jeremiah is actually from Hebrews, perhaps, and that might shed light on the question of Romans.
Well, is this passage at all referring to both covenants, the old and the new? Is it? Is this all this one reference to one covenant, this new covenant that he opens up with in verse 31? A new covenant. He's talking about, in verse 31, clearly a new covenant, not the old one. Is he still, throughout this entire passage, through verse 37, is he still talking about that new covenant? Or has he gone from speaking of this new covenant back to talking about the old?
No.
For instance, in verse 35, he says, he's continuing the same line of thought, and he says, the sun gives light by day, and the ordinance of the noon, of the moon and of the stars by night. He is promising light in his new covenant. He's established that. It's not going to go anywhere. And in verse 36, he says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the nation of Israel will cease to exist from before me. Are those ordinances going anywhere? In verse 37, he says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, then the nation of Israel will cease to exist. Can it be measured? Of course not. He's talking about the immutability of what he is doing with his new covenant. It's not going anywhere. He has established it, just as heaven is above and the depths of the earth that cannot be known or discovered or measured, it's not going anywhere. Does anybody see that any different? That's just my opinion. I don't see it in that light that he's talking about two covenants. I think he's talking about one.
Israel in Romans 11 can only refer to, obviously, the elect, the true church of God, not that local nation over there in the Middle East, with all respect to Jewish people and so forth. It has to refer to the church, all Israel, because not every Jewish person, but obviously is elect, the vast majority of that.
I think so. But I also think that the background of this question, I don't think
the question itself implies that this passage is indicating that it's speaking about the nation of Israel ceasing to exist, and I don't think that's the case. I think he's saying that the nation of Israel, to which his new covenant is promised, is not going anywhere. Again, if anybody see that different, have any other light that maybe something we're missing? Okay. Reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, which we just did, and Romans chapter 11, which we can read that. In fact, let me just read that to you real quick here. So we're trying to consider these two passages together, in a sense. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And the question again is, reading from Jeremiah chapter 31 and Romans 11, if the nation of Israel ceased to exist before God, as Jeremiah 31:36 says, then who is the all of Israel that will be saved in Romans 11?
Again.
Yes, sir.
I think Paul answered it in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he said, because it looks like somebody else may have been thinking the same thing. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. He says, is this what God says? He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm one of them. Of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, God has not cast away his people with the foreign Jews. What is not what the scriptures say will rise and make a devastation? And going down further, but he says in verse 4, here's the answer. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to the image of Baal. Even so, right now, even so, he says, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's as simple as you can get. That's the explanation. God's not cast away them, no more than he's cast, then as he is now. There are still elections, there's a remnant according to the election of grace in the new covenant they are counted for. They come the same way we do, the same way all men do, where it says that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Gentile.
I agree. I think part of the problem that people get into in this passage is they want to come up with a specific group of people that's always used for the name Hebrew or Israelite. And he doesn't do that. He uses it first. He talks about the national people. And then he talks about the election of grace. He uses the same terminology here and elsewhere. And so if we get tripped up by that, that's where we make our errors. We want to lock it down and say, this always means this.
We have some overlapping terminology.
Yeah, it's contextual.
Yes, I think so. I mean, for instance, we,
of course, at one time there was the nation of Israel, and then there's also the people, the Jewish people. And no matter how you view, there are some differing views among Christians about what happened to the nation of Israel. Personally, I think the nation as it existed as a nation is gone, but there were still clearly Jewish people. I think he scattered them, but they still exist. I mean, they're not gone. As Brother Gilbert was reading, there's a remnant. But even at the time of Paul's writing in Romans 11, the nation still existed. The Romans had not yet come in and destroyed it. They still existed at the time. So at the time of his writing, it's a completely different view when he might even use that term in the sense of a nation than we would today.
Just noting that in chapter 11,
25 and 26. For like when the fullness of the Gentiles and the all Israel, the context of the passages that Brother Gilbert pointed out was speaking of What about the nation of Israel? What about those people? Well, there is a set remnant. And so there's, you know, the fullness of the Gentiles, nobody looks at that and says, well, that doesn't mean that every Gentile is going to be saved. That's not the point anywhere near it.
I think you're really on to something there, that if you look at the two verses there in Romans 11, verse 25, he uses the term Israel. And then he also makes a distinction between them and the fullness of the Gentiles. You have the Jew and you have the Gentile. Then in verse 26, he uses the term of Israel again, which is all of Israel. The way I see that, and please tell me if you see that any different, is that in one verse he uses the term of Israel, and he uses it in a different sense in the next verse. In other words, in the next verse he's talking about all of Israel. It's Jew and Gentile. The true Israel.
Right.
Not the nation or the particular people by blood or by flesh, but spiritually, who Israel really is, which again, he's writing to the Romans. He's writing to the Gentiles. And as Brother Gilbert pointed out, he had to deal with that Jewish question. You know, what about the nation of Israel? You know, where do the Jews fit into this, and where do they fit into this? And even in the earlier parts of chapter 11, right before this, he talks about the olive tree, and then some of them being cut out and others being weaved into it, being brought into it. And so the way I see that is that in the 26th verse is that with all of Israel, you have that tree with all of the grafts into it. The Jews and the Gentiles. All of the elect, as Brother Doug was saying. Yes, Greg.
Just behind what Gilbert said in Romans 11, chapter, verse 2. The first one, first he said he did not cast away his people. In verse 2, that he did not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, it is the church.
Yes.
Whether they were in Israel, born again, or a Gentile, he's talking about those whom he foreknew, which encompasses everybody, which is Israel, in God's eyes.
All the elect.
Yes.
All of Israel.
Yes.
Shall surely all
the way. You know, he didn't tag them Gentile. He just said they were those whom he foreknew. And it, you know, we know that to be Gentiles as well as Jews who were born again as well. So they're, by virtue of that, they are indeed his people.
What this all leads back to is the decrees of God, as you're saying there. He's trying to hash out an apologetic, if you will, for people that were ethnic Jews. You know, was God playing a game with us all this time? Or did he mean what he said, that we are his people? And that's the answer. Yes, you're God's people according to his election of grace, just as these other Gentiles are also foreknown by God. So God's not been playing a game. It's all part of his plan. And that's why he goes to the end. He concludes with the mind of God, or the decrees of God, the mind of God. Who can search it out? We're trying to search it out right now, but it's really unsearchable. And so this is the best we can come up with, is that yes, God has decreed he's going to save the people. And he's chosen through history to use the people of Israel to bring the deliverer about for both Jew and Gentile.
And he mentions that even in Jeremiah 31, when he says he was a husband under the original covenant, the old covenant, and they didn't keep it. He never forsook them. That's not what happened. Even in that failure, which was not God's failure, you know, he never forsook his people.
He didn't just start talking about that in Romans 11. In Romans chapter 9, he articulated this throughout the whole book of Romans just about. And he said in verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, but are of Israel. They never were.
Right.
They never were.
Yep.
He says this, and neither are they the seed of Abraham. And neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. So, in the old covenant, they were counted as descendants of Abraham. But he says, listen, the new covenant, that's not what he's even called the seed of Abraham. He says, they are not children of God. These are not children of God, but children of promise, they're counted as children of God. That's the whole idea. They were not all of Israel, but are Israel, but have always been to Israel. The Israel of God and the Israel
Romans 2. Romans 2, 28, 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that, anyway, centrally. So that early Romans 2.
I think it's part of this that we have a lack of appreciation for the difficulty of what Paul is facing here, because in our day and age, we haven't had the same degree of this kind of question. Here you have this peculiar people, the Jews, and this is immediately on the heels of all of a sudden the Gentiles were brought in.
Yeah.
You know, as Brother Conrad pointed out yesterday, that was new with Cornelius. That wasn't that long before Paul was writing this, a few decades. And we don't have the same appreciation for the confusion that must have existed. I mean, even the Apostle Peter had to be rebuked by Paul for taking part in this separating, you know, between the brothers when they were all brothers. I mean, there was a lot more confusion, I think, that Paul had to deal with immediately in front of him that we can't really appreciate. We don't have anywhere near that same degree of that question. So we're looking at it 2,000 years after they were struggling with this. And, I mean, we can still to some degree appreciate how difficult it was. We can see that, but not living in it like they did. I mean, it had to be quite a shock. But even under the old prophets, the Lord had promised that he bore out his spirit upon all flesh. Not every individual, but every nation, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe. Something he had never done before.
If you try to tell some people today that Israel is not the people of God, they are shocked as well. This word is given to teach truth, not just to those in Paul's time, but to us, so that we might realize who Israel really is, and God that he said, are you one of those in the morning? Dig it out of here and search your heart to find out that we need to understand if we are who we think we are. This teaches us how to do that.
I think you're right. And I think, you know, for us, whether we want to view that nation still exists as it did back then, it to me is a really an irrelevant thing in the sense of it doesn't matter unless they turn to the Lord and repent, same as everybody else.
Right.
I mean, even back when the scripture was written, the apostles were clear. Paul, in the book of Romans, is languishing over the fact that he sees his brethren in the flesh failing to do that. So whether there's a nation, not a nation, whatever, there's only one way to truly be the Lord's people, and that's through his own Son. There's no other way.
And I think that would be Paul's point as well. Even if Israel in 26 is the same Israel as in verse 25, he's not saying in verse 26 that the entire nation of Israel is going to be saved. Because he has elsewhere proved that they're all condemned, and without Christ, will all continue to be condemned. So we don't even have to necessarily say that in 26, he's expanding that to all the elect. It could still be the elect of Israel in 26 compared who are comparable to the fullness of the Gentiles in 25. It's not that there's no second system, there's no second method of salvation.
Jews by being Jews in the flesh don't get an exception.
No, absolutely not.
As Gilbert read earlier from the chapter.
That's right.
I think you're right.
Absolutely.
We have another question. Or has that one been discussed to everyone's satisfaction? We do have another question. Do other references to hearing, such as blessed are your ears because they hear, relate to John 10 where it says, my sheep hear my voice? I'll repeat that for you. This is obviously in reference to Mark's message earlier today, as well as to Brother Conrad's this weekend, with my sheep hear my voice. And the question is, do other references in the Bible to hearing, such as blessed are your ears because they hear, relate to John 10 where it says, my sheep hear my voice? Is there a connection between John 10 being the sheep hearing his voice and elsewhere where the Lord says, blessed are your ears because you hear? Is he talking about the same thing?
Sure.
I can't imagine being blessed just because they're physically hearing but not getting what he's saying.
Revelation, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord Jesus speaking to the churches. whoever monks within those churches have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who don't, won't hear, won't be saved and embrace Christ in the gospel.
And once again, you go to other parts of Scripture that's plain on the subject. It says, you know, in Jesus' parables of Matthew 13, he said, he answered to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Whosoever has to him shall be given to him, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even away even that he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see and see not, and hear and they hear not, neither do they understand. And of course he says, to fulfill them their heart, you know, they shall see, but not shall not receive. Make it short. It says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, the ears are dull, the ear, and so forth. But he said in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. But he said, to them it wasn't given, but to these that it is given to hear. It's plain and simple that only the people of God really hear the voice of God, really understand, because they're spiritual discernment. As first
I agree with you. I think that clearly when Jesus was saying that, there were others there who were hearing the same thing they were hearing. And he was not, he wasn't talking about. Anyone else?
Brother, the biggest company now is those who are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, they would hear it. There's a soul to the word Christ speaks. In that sense, even people that are not Jesus people are blessed to be under the gospel. Well, that's where they need to be if they're going to hear that soul-quickening word. So there is a blessing conferred on people that are not yet children of God to be under the sound of the true gospel.
And that's true, but I don't think that the scriptures, wherever the Lord says, blessed are you, I don't think he ever uses it in that sense. Am I wrong? Can someone think of an instance where the Lord says, blessed are you because you just because you're here? I mean, that's true. I'm agreeing. There is some blessing in just being exposed to it. But what I think is being asked about, blessed are your ears in particular because you hear, being blessed of God in particular in the sense that he's using that phrase, blessed are you for this reason. I think he's talking about because you indeed have the spiritual ear to hear him. You're getting this. You understand this, and like you said, being called to life. That's what the blessing is. They hear the shepherd's voice. They hear it. It means they're sheep. They're blessed for that reason.
Doesn't it say in the verse of Revelation, blessed are the
man that hears the reading and hears this book?
Isn't that what? Who's talking?
Sorry. And now what it says in the first Revelation, it says, blessed is the person who reads this book and the one that hears it.
Yes. That's a good point. There is a blessing. It could just even be in there. I mean, that's true. Anyone else?
It seems like it's another one of these great profound paradoxes in scriptures. It's a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing to unbelievers while they're still alive and repent and believe in the command to repent and believe the gospel, believe in Christ. But they harden their hearts, and then the opportunity we're going to ever be in a building like this here in a message like Megan, and it's not a choice. It's a paradox, it's a blessing, but it can be a curse if they don't respond to the gospel.
The scriptures do tell us that in regards to hearing like that, how should they believe except they hear?
That's right.
Except that there's a gospel here. So there's a blessing in that, but then there's another blessing if they're actually getting this and they're actually being called to life. I mean, they have to hear. There is a blessing in that. I think there's a whole another blessing that leads to life, not just because they're there. It's certainly a blessing either way.
Greg? Thinking out of myself, when he said, let him who has ears, let him hear, is it not that is directed toward those who who hear spiritually, because there are those who have ears to hear, but they don't. When Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear truth, so to speak. Because that's the reference. It's just for, he's directing that comment towards those who are, I guess, enabled by the Spirit to hear the truth, as opposed to those who hear and they don't get the truth.
I think so.
Good.
Anybody else?
What Greg said is that if you kind of go a little further, what the Spirit saith to the churches.
Yes.
When the Spirit
is
speaking, who else could hear but a person that's as the Spirit of God is? And it even prophesied from the old covenant, one of the blessings of the new covenant was the blind shall see, the lame shall walk, the deaf shall hear. That's all coming from God's revelation that others miss, can't see, can't
hear.
And you were that way until he gave it to you.
Right. Well, that's exactly what Brother Mark was preaching this morning. The shepherd's voice is a targeted voice that goes to those who can hear him. It's his sheep. Otherwise, you're not going to hear him. And you can be standing there listening to him, you're not going to hear him. There's another question I think that leads into this. As a sheep who hears the shepherd's voice, what are some specific indications of his guidance concerning who to marry? In other words, where in the Bible does it tell you who to marry? And I say that not seriously, but the question is geared towards, as a sheep that's following his master's voice, his shepherd's voice. One of the biggest decisions you could possibly make in your life that we, most of us at some point in our life are faced with is who to marry. How do you know you're marrying the right person? Can you know that you're marrying the right person? Are there any guidelines? Anybody have any?
The first one is not being unequally yoked.
Okay, so you're saying they have to be a Christian. Ought to be, if you're a Christian. So we would have reason to think that if someone were, perhaps someone we have interest in, that if they're not a Christian, that may not be the leading of the Lord in that direction. I think Mark agrees with that.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the last four words, only in the Lord.
That sounds pretty, confining. But the term when he says only, that's I would say that falls in the realm of a commandment, not a suggestion or a guideline.
No wiggle room.
That's pretty narrow.
Just to push that mark a little farther across the floor, when it says in the Lord, when it says not to be unequally yoked, there should also be a measure of maturity in the man that's going to lead the young lady. In the Lord, I mean, she should not be, 15 years in the Lord, and he's been converted for 2 months. I'm making a dramatic difference there.
Okay, well, that leads to another question. In regards to this, which I think fits right in line exactly with what you're saying, is that how can you know you married someone in the Lord? I mean, how do you know that 10 years down the road, the person who looks like a Christian today might not be an apostate? Or, you thought they were a Christian, and 6 months later, they're not. Can you know that?
That never happens.
Never happens. Didn't happen to you.
I said that just as a something to say that everybody knows perfectly well it happens. It does happen.
It does, sure.
And I don't think there's anything you can do about it. As far as knowing absolutely, it's just something you're going to have to live with. Maybe a test in your faith to stay with somebody that was not really a Christian, and then the other laws about staying with them will apply. If they'd be pleased to stay with you and remain with you, stay married to them. If they depart, you're not under bondage.
I didn't hear your last statement.
I said, but if they depart, you're not under bondage if they leave you later on. But anybody, nobody knows absolutely sure what somebody really and truly is a Christian at, upon first sight of just even a few years.
Mm-hmm.
or even a lot of years sometimes. So, you know?
You can't ever really know.
Right.
You can really only walk in the light that you have. But you have to have the sense to look for and pay attention to the light that God is revealing. Don't deny the light He's given. Pay attention to it. Use it.
You said it right. The light that you have.
Exactly. And I think that, you know, for instance, let me ask you this question. Is it possible that the Lord might take a Christian, not giving him enough light to know that there was some inherent flaw with another individual, and have him go through a bad marriage that may eventually bust? Would the Lord... Does that mean, if that happens, does it mean that that individual was not following the Lord, that he made a mistake? Could the Lord possibly lead him in that direction to have him go through something that bad? Could that happen? No, no one would suggest you do that. Okay. Again, back to the light that you have.
But obviously, the possibility is there. One of his intestinal properties is something. I know that's a very unusual case.
Yeah. And no one would recommend it.
Right.
As Brother Osway pointed out with the cat a few years ago.
Well, the counselors in your life would sure have hopefully have something important to say about what about this person fits you.
I think so.
That'll be your pastor and your
pastor. Part of that light is using the resources around you.
That's right.
That, you know, the Lord's voice is manifested in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it is the Bible. Sometimes it's providence. I mean, have you ever been faced with, you know, trying to make a decision and you had multiple directions you could have gone in and you pray and you ask the Lord, what do I do? And you turn around and if you had three possibilities, two of them are gone. And the Lord has given light, He has spoken and indicated you should go this way. Providence is one, He uses counselors. As the scriptures attest that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. We have the scriptures as much as is possible to glean from them. We have examples that, you know, the younger folks, you look at the older folks. You look at someone who has what you think to be a successful marriage and learn from them, if you possibly can.
Sometimes, your brother, it's just kind of, if there's a measure of common sense involved, well, this is a very real issue to me because I have two married daughters, our oldest daughter, and our younger daughter, Maria, who's 18, she'll be 19 in December. Last December, 4 days after 18, she married a young man named Jonathan that she knew for 2 months. And they weren't believers. I believe that he's since has possibly been converted. I'm not sure, but I think that she definitely is not. But what I'm saying is, marrying somebody after knowing them, it can work out. They can remain old, stuff in Kirksville, but I believe that's exceedingly rare. It's just common sense that you're not in a big rush to get married or to somebody. You need to give it some time. Generally speaking, rare exceptions, I believe. Because Maria and Jonathan, my daughter, and her husband have had plenty of bumps in the road. And my wife and I have been like marriage counselors to them several times during the last year. Their marriage is not even a year old. So it's a very real issue.
I agree with you. I think that scriptures, even not in regards to marriage, but in regards to anointing a brother into some form of leadership in the church, is commanded, lay hands on no man suddenly. Take some time to observe him, and what's the rush? I mean, you know, you've got some time. Use it. Use it to your advantage. Take a close, careful look. Examine him. And try to figure out the best you can. What are you getting into? And in regards to, as we said this morning, if you want to hear from the Lord, you know, don't forget to ask Him. You know, ask Him. Cry out to Him and say, is this the person you need? Ask the Lord to examine them for you with eyes that you don't have. And if there's some flaw that you can pick up on, that maybe the Lord would give some light and help you in that regard. And as we said this morning, make yourself subject to what He says. It does no good to ask if you're not intending to follow up on what He says. If you're just going to go right ahead and do what you wanted anyway, I think we've all heard that from plenty of folks before, that I'm just searching for the will of the Lord.
Yeah.
And you can easily see that, no, they weren't. They were intending on doing one thing all along. And it's like, you know, you have to make yourself subject.
to the Lord and to His leading. Make yourself, ask Him to make you sensitive to His leading. I mean, it's incumbent upon Him as the shepherd to lead us. Not for us. I mean, and He wants to do that. And if we make ourselves subject to that, He'll do it. He'll help us.
It's incumbent upon Dad to be thinking and observing and guiding and suggesting and praying. It's incumbent upon Dad. No,
upon Dad.
Dads with daughters. I'll back that. Dad, period. Because if you have sons, you want to try to raise them to be sons that you would recommend your daughter to marry. If you were somebody else's son.
Good counsel always helps.
Yeah. And I think sometimes it's easy to advocate our responsibility because I'd rather not be involved.
We're really not interested as Christians as sheep. And that's the context of this, as a sheep, of trying to just, we're going to try to make the best decision we can. We're trying to find His voice. We're trying to find out, what does the Lord want me to do? That's really the question. It's not a matter of, am I trying to feel my own way, which we are to a degree, but that's not what we're trusting in. We're trusting in His voice, His leadership. Mark, do you have something to say?
Well, just as a father and also as a pastor, I think it's important that whether it's, you're praying about going into a marriage relationship or praying about going into a business venture, you're trying to discern the will and the mind of the Lord in His direction. And then you get into it 10 years down the line, everything goes bust. It's very easy if you turn back and read back and say, wow, I must have really missed God's will 10 years earlier. You go on the question you brought out, would the Lord actually allow circumstances through counselors, through the people I have around me, the wisdom I have, the life that I have, to make a decision, knowing 10 years down the line, these things were going to fail. Most people will throw that back on themselves and say, oh, I must have not been hearing what I should have been hearing. It's my fault, because they work off the assumption, well, the Lord would have never brought me to a spot where this would have happened and I would have been in this kind of trial. And I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's true. Those things can take place. And when that takes place, instead of second guessing yourself and beating yourself up saying, I must not be a sheep because I can't hear His voice because I missed it 10 years earlier. Wow, I must not be a Christian, which is where that domino leads when you start knocking them down. Yes, I know this is what the Lord, this is the light I had at the time, the decisions I made, I sought to glorify Him to the best of my ability. And no one had the crystal ball, so to say, in those 10 years down the line. And just as a pastor, many times you have to rescue people from that self-guilt they want to put on themselves and broaden the picture to say, maybe I'm not a sheep and I can't hear His voice because of these bad things have happened to me in this kind of way. And I don't think you connect those dots like that.
Can't assume that. Well, worst case scenario, that line of thought, what if you did? Does just missing the Lord's voice on an occasion, does that mean you're not a sheep? Sometimes that can happen to you. Sometimes it's your own will, and the Lord might use a bad experience to, in the future, subject your will to His. And you can look back, even if there is some regret, you can look back and, okay, what are you going to do now? Learn from it. Use the past as light for now. Don't make the same mistake again.
Two last things. One is, I think it's appropriate on such a monumental decision to have a time of prayer and fasting for the Lord to ask Him to speak to you. And a lot of times that will be followed up with providential working with God to confirm His will. The second thing is, and I say this sort of jesting, but I really think there's a grain of truth in this, bring to a Bible conference and see if they can do it and preach it. If they like it. You probably got some serious.
I think you've got two gold yeses.
Ron said,
"Amen." Well, anybody have a song?
497.
497.